Taking your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 5, and would like to read verses 17 to 21. Last week, we looked at the sin unto death, and we looked at some of the possibilities of what that sin is, and then we looked at some of the objections to those particular positions. And then we drew the conclusion, hopefully being biblically about it, that the sin unto death would be more applicable to one who professes to be a child of God. Not a real believer, but one who professes, one who has identified himself with the family of God, and then for whatever reason falls by the wayside, and that profession is ultimately exposed as being not legitimate. Well, verses 17 to 21, as we begin to conclude this letter. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Some say that in the Greek it literally means lieth in the wicked one, more personified in Satan. And we know, have you noticed the repetition with the word know? And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, that's a pronoun, this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. As we have read these closing few verses, you have noticed that the word know in the Authorized Version is used 1, 2, 3, and 4 times. The first three knows, verse 18, verse 19, and the first no in verse 20 are all the same Greek word. And that word denotes perfect or mature knowledge. Knowledge that is of full age. But in the middle of verses 20, where it says, has given us an understanding that we may know him, that's another different, this is an entirely different word. And that is the word ginosko, which carries the idea of knowledge that is gained continually through time. And that's very important as we will be looking at this. I've entitled this section, verses 17 to 21, it's entitled, The Believer's Knowledge of Certain Things. And so in tonight's lesson and the lesson next week, as we hopefully will be concluding this letter, we will be looking at what I've entitled, The Believer's Knowledge of Certain Things. And basically, as we will look at this, it's almost like a basic review of some of the things, if not all of the things, that have been covered in this one letter. So, the Believer's Knowledge of Certain Things. The first thing we ought to see tonight in verses 17 is the knowledge of sin defined. Notice verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. This tells me that verses 15, 16, and 17 are all related. As we look at verses 18, we still are dealing here. John is dealing with the fact that there is a sin not unto death. Well, here we have sin defined. The Bible teaches that sin is unrighteousness. Hold your place here and turn to the third chapter, verse 4 of the same letter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Let's see. That's the wrong verse. Yes, I'm sorry. 1 John 3, 4. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So verses 4 of chapter 3 and 1 John 5 and 17 defines to us what sin is. It is unrighteousness, and it is also the transgression, or the walking across the line, if you will, of God's law. We live in an age where the idea of sin is seen outdated and outmoded. Man's problems are seen as either a disease or an illness that's either going to be treatable or curable with drugs, biofeedback session, group counseling, or better educational opportunities. Big Brother, government subsidy programs have flourished in the hopes of rehabilitating the poor soul. We hear the mantra today, change man's environment, and thus you will change the man. Science has also thrown its two cents into the hat by downplaying the issue of sin, downplaying demonic depression, because there is no Satan, there are no demons. That's nothing more but a Middle Age conjuring of someone's imagination. And then we have the science today in psychology and philosophy that basically eradicates the concept that we live in a fallen world, and that fallen world has a very strong pull upon the man. And so here in verses 17, God defines sin. It is unrighteousness, or it is crossing over the line, if you will. To transgress means to walk across the line. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, we live in an age where sin is downplayed. It's either viewed as outdated or outmoded. And therefore, we need to simply sweep away the Bible, sweep away the gospel. We don't need Christians invading into our territory, and you cannot burden men with the guilt of their sin. Well, what does the Bible say about this principle called sin that resides within us? Turn to Mark chapter 7. Let's look what the scripture says and compare it in light what men are saying today. As I mentioned earlier, sin now is simply redefined as a disease or an illness, whereby we try to remove any stigma or any guilt or any shame. We simply have redefined sin as a disease or an illness. And if we could just simply find the right drug or the right cure, and if we can clean up man's external environment, then men will finally usher in a utopia. Well, what does the Bible say in Mark 7, verses 14 and following? And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. And beloved, is that not still what the world needs? Is to come to some understanding. And sad to say, in the professing Church of God, there needs to be a little re-understanding of some biblical principles. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If a man have ears to hear, let him hear. So once again, Jesus is calling upon his audience here. Do you really hear me? And are you hearing with understanding? And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? And I believe many professing Christians fall into this category when it comes to sin. Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? And the issue here was the idea of the Pharisees and their traditions and such, especially when they tried to accuse Jesus of being ceremoniously unclean when his disciples didn't wash with their hands, or when they rubbed the grains of corn on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees viewed that as an interpretation in their eyes that Jesus and his disciples were doing something wrong. He says in verses 18, And he saith unto them, Are ye also without understanding? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever things from without entering into the man cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart? The Bible teaches that sin is a heart issue. It's not an environmental issue. It's not a disease. Okay? It's not an illness. It's a soul issue. It's an issue of the inner man. But into the belly, and goeth out into the drouth, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles him. Not to wash not to eat with unwashing hands, or the rubbing of grain on the Sabbath. Notice verse 21, fall from within. And the word within would have to modify the word heart in verse 19. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. And beloved, that defiles the man. And so here Jesus lays his finger on the real crux of the problem. Sin is all unrighteousness. And in order for it to be unrighteous, there has to be a righteous standard to judge the unrighteousness. And that righteous standard is God as a holy eternal being. And it's reflected in the holy law of God that simply reflects the very nature of the God that is revealed in Scripture. And so Jesus is telling his audience, and he's telling his disciples, it seems like in verses 17, 18, that when they go into the home, the disciples might be scratching their head. And they ask Jesus for more clarification. It seems as if the words that are found in verses 19 to 23 are more for the benefit on the behalf of his disciples than the audience, which apparently was still outside the house. And yes, beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to get a handle, needs to be retaught this thing, this issue that's called sin. Beloved, if we have a wrong view of sin, that's going to carry over itself in a wrong type of gospel presentation. If you have wrong views of sin, then man will begin to have this notion that somehow he has some contribution in his rehabilitation, or he has some contribution to his salvation. He has something to give in order to help himself, when the Bible says that men are dead. They are dead spiritually. They are divorced from the life of God. They have no hope outside of Christ. And so in this passage here, it's quite evident that Jesus is diametrically opposed to those today who would tell us that the problem with men is simply a disease or an illness that can be treated or even cured with the right types of drugs, the right type of counseling. And if we change the outside of man, then everything on the inside is going to follow suit. Beloved, the answer is no. Because man's problem is not his environment. It's his soul. It's the heart issue. It's sin. Take this passage and turn to James chapter 1. What does James, can he amplify for our understanding this concept of sin? Look at James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. James writes, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried," or when he's tested, "he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man." Now notice the crux. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So verses 14 here is basically substantiating what Christ has offered in Mark chapter 7. Man's problem is from within himself. Verse 15, "Then when lust had conceived, it bringeth forth sin." So lust is the mother, and sin is the child. Okay? "When lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished," or when it's accomplished, "it brings forth death." And notice in verse 16, "Do not err," or "don't be at fault," or "don't be wrong, my beloved brethren." So once again, remember in Mark chapter 7, Jesus asks his disciples, "Are you also without understanding?" And here, James, when he explains the real issue of sin, in verses 16, he has to tell his audience, don't make a mistake on this point. Don't be wrong in your theology. Do not be wrong with your understanding, and don't be wrong with your interpretation. Man's problem is sin. And so one of the things that we've seen tonight in the believer's knowledge of certain things, when it comes to sin, a true believer has a pretty good understanding of what that principle is, the principle of sin. It was sin that has kept us away from God. It was sin that caused Christ to come and die on the cross. And because of sin, the gospel must be presented. Because of sin, the church must go out and evangelize. Because of sin, we have graveyards, sickness, and death. And so, my friends, as Christians and as members of our congregation, let us not err or be in error when it comes to the understanding of what sin is. It would seem that unchecked and unbridled unrighteousness would lead to the sin unto death. Go back to 1 John now and look at chapter 5. I find it kind of ironic that as John is dealing with this in verses 15 and 16 between these two types of sin, a sin not unto death and the sin unto death, it seems like he has to really guard us in our interpretation when he says all unrighteousness is sin. And then he says, oh, by the way, there is a sin not unto death. And so the believer needs to have this understanding of sin. The fact that for some, unchecked and unbridled sin could lead to the sin unto death. Especially one who professes to be a believer, but has no saving union with Christ, pawns himself off as a believer, and then goes off into unchecked and unbridled unrighteousness. Now let's move to our second thing here tonight. Look at verse 18. The next thing that the believer needs to be aware of is the knowledge of salvation's benefits. And I believe when it comes to understanding what Jesus really has provided for us in salvation, I am safe to say that in the professing church of Jesus Christ, many of God's people are ignorant of the package of salvation that Jesus Christ has given to his people. And so we're going to look at some of these benefits. Look at verse 18. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." And when we came into 1 John chapter 3, we dealt with this. The fact that in that particular verb, the particular tense, John is dealing with ongoing habitual sin. And what does John say? We know. And this is not a knowledge that we have to learn over time. It's something that comes with our salvation package, if you will. We know, without a doubt, we know with a full knowledge, with a mature understanding, that whosoever is born of God, and that term born of God would refer to what? The second birth, John chapter 3. It would talk about regeneration. It would speak or touch upon the subject of conversion. It would also speak and touch upon the doctrine of what? Repentance. All found in that term, born of God. Whoever is truly born of God does not practice unchecked, unbridled unrighteousness. And so what's one of our benefits of salvation? Simply this, the cancellation of sin's power or the rule of sin in the believer's life. That's the next thing. That's the first thing that comes in this salvation benefit package. The believer is to be taught, and the believer is to come to terms with the fact that when he or she has been born of God, the dominion of sin in his or her life has been destroyed. Now, sin is still present, and we're going to look at some verses here shortly. Sin is still present in the saved person, but it is no longer the dominant ruling principle when that believer was lost. Turn to Romans chapter 6, and let's prove that. Romans chapter 6. The German Lutheran theologian named Bonhoeffer, who was executed in Auschwitz days before World War II officially ended. He was a Lutheran minister that did not accept the Nazi regime. He did not accept Hitler and his crowd. Well, Bonhoeffer was placed into a German concentration camp where he was brutally treated. And again, within days of the camp being liberated, he was taken home. He was the one that coined the expression cheap grace. The fact that the church teaches or Christians present a view of a cheap grace. Well, look at Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 6 to 14. Knowing this, remember, I think a while back I was teaching how often Paul uses the expression knowing or knowing this or be not ignorant of or be not deceived. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified or put to death with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Beloved, Romans 6:6 is Paul's words of what we find in 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. These are both defining each other. They are complementary. They are parallel to each other. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe or we know that we shall also live with him. Look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, and from the dead, dieth no more, death had no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Because of that, Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. Reckon it. Come to terms with it. Come to grips. Accept it. Believe it. Reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin. And we're speaking about the sin principle that once was dominant, that was once in dominion in our lives prior to conversion, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore rule or reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. John says unrighteousness is sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have, notice, the mastery, or the dominion, or the rule over you. For ye are not under the law, meaning the curse and the penalty, but under grace. You can take this Romans 6:6-14, and it forms a beautiful commentary to 1 John 5:18, when it says, whosoever is born of God does not practice lawlessness, doesn't practice sin. Turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11-14. So we're considering right now the knowledge of salvation's benefit, or the salvation package, the salvation that God gives to us through Christ. What all comes with that benefit package? When those of us who go to work and we land ourselves a full-time job, and they begin to present the benefits of working for that one particular firm or that company. How good is the insurance policy? How good is the dental policy? How good is the medical policy? How much paid vacation do I get? How much sick leave will I earn? How often will my pay raises come? That's a benefit package. Well, my friend, there is a benefit package when it comes to the salvation that Jesus Christ has given to us. And one of them is the cancellation of sin's power or sin's rule in the believer's life. Now look at Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. So we're dealing with the salvation package. Titus chapter 2, verses 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Well, what does this grace of God do? What does this salvation teach? Teaching us, that would imply knowledge, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Would you believe, or would you be willing to concede that verses 12 is a pretty good axe to slice upon the carnal Christian tree? Verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God brings salvation. Well, the grace of God that is manifested in our salvation teaches us a few things. Teaches us what? That we're to deny ungodliness. We're to deny worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And it also teaches us that we're to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem or purchase from the slave market, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous, meaning on fire of good works. So you take Romans 6:6-14, Titus 2:11-14, and you see the great benefit package that comes with the knowledge of our salvation. And I'm going to advocate that in the professing church of Jesus Christ, there is a ignorance, a fathomable ignorance of what Christ has procured for his people. Now go back to 1 John chapter 5 and let's consider more of our salvation benefit package. Verse 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. The second benefit that comes with our salvation is the believer's preservation and his perseverance. Look at that. And whoever is born of God keepeth himself. The word himself is not referring to God, it's referring to the believer. Let's look at a few word definitions here. The word keepeth, found in this passage, means to watch over or to preserve. It means to watch over or to preserve. This word is also translated elsewhere in the New Testament, in your authorized version, to the word observe, meaning to keep the commandments of God. It is also translated to watch. And this was the same word that we find when those who crucified Jesus, the Bible says that they watched him. They watched Christ upon the cross. It's the same word found in the Greek text. And also the same word has been translated reserved. And that word is found in 1 Peter's epistle, where he talks about our heavenly inheritance being reserved, meaning we can never lose it. So that's a kind of a key definition, this word keepeth. Turn to, hold your place here, in John, and turn to John 17. Let me show you where the same word is also found. John 17, verse 11. John 17:11. Let me show you where the same word is found for you to get the meaning of this particular word. It's very helpful to take a word and to see how it's used elsewhere. It helps to round off the definition. Look at John 17. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. The pronoun these is referring to his 11 disciples, not counting Judas. But these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep. See the word keep? It's the same word found in 1 John 5:18. Keepeth. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept. The word kept. Same word found in 1 John 5:18. I kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me, I have kept. Same word. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So brothers and sisters, when you look at that definition, and you go back to 5:18, one of the benefits of our salvation package is the fact that not only does God preserve us, the salvation that Jesus Christ gives us also includes the benefit package that the saint is to preserve himself. He's to preserve himself. Thus, the word implies a self-circumspective guardianship over one's path and one's walk. We won't turn there for time, but in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23-27, we are told to keep our hearts, to diligently guard our hearts. For out of our hearts is the issues, or flows, the very issues of our lives. Proverbs chapter 4. And so, my dear friends, another benefit package that we see here is that, as we turn back to 1 John 5:18, we know that whosoever is born of God does not practice lawlessness, doesn't sin habitually. But he that is begotten of God, and friends, the term begotten of God and the term born of God is self-explanatory. It is complementary. It is defining. It is interpreting. The Bible is its own dictionary. Those who are born of God do not practice lawlessness. And the scripture says those who are begotten of God, they preserve themselves. See that? They preserve themselves. And so this goes against the grain with this carnal Christian mentality that a person can make a profession of faith and that's sufficient. That suffice. And then no matter how wicked they go, some even say they can go so far as to deny Christ, to repudiate the faith, walk away from Christ and his people, the word and the gospel. Just do a flip of 180. And yet they're still safe because they've made a profession way back yonder. That doesn't square with this. Either we have an inaccuracy in the Bible, or grace is truly cheap, or we have a more higher reverence to the grace of God. We have a proper view of what Jesus Christ has purchased upon the cross. He has provided a salvation that truly does something on the behalf of his saints. Verse 18, we find another benefit. And this is the third knowledge here, the knowledge of the believer's relationship to Satan. Look at verse 18 now. We know that whosoever is born of God does not practice lawlessness, doesn't sin habitually. But he that is begotten of God, like the new birth, preserves himself. And that wicked one toucheth him, the believer, not. This word toucheth, just like the word keepeth, the word toucheth is very important here. It comes from a word that means touch, to fasten to cling, like saran wrap, to cling. It means to handle. It means to assault. And it means to kindle with fire. For the sake of time, this is the same word that is found in 1 Corinthians 7:1, where it says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That's the same word, touch, as found here, where it says, that the wicked one toucheth him not. This is the same word that is found in John chapter 20, verse 17. Remember when Mary wanted to touch Jesus? Jesus told her, touch me not. It's the same Greek word. Touch me not. Don't fasten yourself to me. Don't even cling. Don't even handle me. Don't assault me, if you will. It is the same word found in 2 Corinthians 6:17. It is used to describe our separation from the lost world. It says that the true child of God doesn't touch the unclean thing. And it's also found in Luke 8:44. Remember the story of the woman with the bloody issue? What was her desire when she was trying to get through that crowd? If I can only but touch the hem of his garment. It's the same word. Same word. And so, my friends, what does verses 18 tells us? It tells us that the devil has no claim and no more ownership and no more dominion over the true believer. How does that stack up with the carnal Christian idea? That a person can make a profession of faith, and some, and you can read their own writings, they can go so far as to repudiate the gospel, repudiate Christ. Some have even used the terms to give back their salvation to God and yet still be guaranteed salvation. My friends, verses 18, all we see here is one axe after another cutting down the carnal Christian doctrine tree. Just slaying it. Satan has no claim upon the true believer. Listen to this. For the believer no longer resides in the kingdom of darkness. I'll say it again. Satan has no claim upon the true believer, for the true believer no longer resides in the kingdom of darkness. And what I would like to do is to conclude our lesson by really hammering this with some verses. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And if you're fortunate or unfortunate, whatever the case may be, to deal with family members or friends who take the position that a Christian can live any way they want to and still have a so-called assurance, I'm going to give you some verses. Colossians chapter 1, look at verses 12 to 15. Colossians 1, 12 to 15. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us. Beloved, notice the past tense. It, in the Greek, it is denoting a done deal. A finished, completed act, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us. Past, done deal, tense. Beloved, the word translated here means, listen to this, it means to be deported. It means to be transported. It means to be carried away, or it means to be transferred. And beloved, if my memory serves me correct, this is the only other time in the Greek. You know the verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verse or the passage that is normally used to describe the rapture, when it says caught away or caught up? That's the same word. It's the same word. What does your Bible tell us? It tells us that we have been rescued from the power or the dominion of darkness. And secondly, in our salvation benefit package, we have been literally deported or transported or transferred from one family to another. In this case, we have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, verses 14, we're talking about our salvation benefit package. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. Beloved, verses 13 and 14 is strong language. The believer's been delivered. But not only has he been delivered, my friend, he has been literally deported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And because of that, the devil has no deed to him. The devil has no claim to him. The devil cannot touch him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Isn't it amazing, friends, that we're finding all of this just in one verse, just by taking the little phrases and then just pulling out these little nuggets? And that's the beauty of expository preaching. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. But not to give him any room or any space. Why? Well, according to 1 John 5:18, he can't touch us. So why do we give him the room? Why do we give the devil space? Same book, 6th chapter. Look at verse 11, please. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word stand there literally means to resist. Resist. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Here's all these verses that you can show these people who take this carnal Christian position. Well, how do you handle this? These are the admonishments given to us by divine scripture. We're not to give room. We're not to give place to the devil. We are to resist him. There seems to be a proactive stance on the part of the believer, not a passive stance. where the believer just stands there and watches the world go by. There is to be some effort. There's to be a little bit of sanctified sweat, if you will. He is to literally resist. 1 Peter 5:8 now. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, as I read verse 8, I would like you to take our understanding of the carnal Christian position and see whether or not verses 8 is at odds with that type of interpretation. Okay? Be sober. Be vigilant. The word vigilant here means to watch. You know the word sober? It comes from a word that means to have our minds off of your problems. You're not to have a mind that's cluttered or a mind that is contentious within itself. Your mind is to be free and occupied with the things of God. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the word adversary means enemy, the devil, the word devil means accuser and slanderer, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast. The word steadfast comes from a word that means to stand firm under attack. Resist steadfast, notice, in the faith. And since you have the definite article, we're not talking about the ability to believe God. We're talking about what is to be believed. What is your doctrine? This ties in with our Sunday school lesson currently on Bible theology. You have to resist the devil steadfastly in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, friends, do you see a passive stance on the part of the Christian? No. But would you be willing to say you see a more militant aspect of the Christian life here? Being sober, being vigilant. We're almost using terms that denote military action. We're actually seeing a picture of a military or a Christian taking a military position. He's at war offensively. Not defensively, but he's offensive. He's resisting. He takes his stand. He knows what he believes and why he believes. And would you be willing to concede that if a true believer is working in that framework, can the devil really touch him? And can sin really get the goods on a person who's thinking and functioning and positioned with this stance? And then turn to Revelation 12 as we close. Revelation 12. So far tonight, in the believer's knowledge of certain things, the first thing we saw tonight is the fact that we have defined sin. Sin is unrighteousness. Sin is an internal heart problem. The environment is not, changing man's environment is not going to change the man on the inside. And then we begin to look at our salvation benefit package. And the first benefit that comes with our salvation is the dominion of sin in the believer's life has been put to death. The second benefit package is every believer is preserved by God, and because of that, he or she will persevere. He will keep himself. And here as we close, we're seeing that the believer's relationship to the wicked one, the devil can no longer touch him. The devil can no longer cling to him. The devil can no longer handle him or fasten himself to him. But look at this beauty in Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. And friends, as I advocated months ago, this kingdom is both a reality, and yet there's a future anticipation to that kingdom. But my friends, there is a present reality to that kingdom. And watch what it says. And the power of his Christ, for the accuser, the devil of our brethren, is cast down, and which accused them before our God day and night. And they, and I believe the word they must go back to our brethren of verse 10, and they overcame him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, number one, and by the word of their testimony, number two. And they loved not their lives unto the death. My friends, verses 10 and 11 is not describing some future premillennial dispensational view of the kingdom. It is teaching us a present reality of the kingdom now. The devil has no claim on the true child of God. Why? That believer is no longer residing in the kingdom of darkness. Why? Well, Jesus Christ has deported him from that kingdom and has translated him or planted him in his divine kingdom of light. And at the cross, what did Jesus tell us in those lessons a few months ago? At the cross, Jesus has now come to earth to spoil the devil's house by ransoming and rescuing many of the fallen sons of Adam. So my dear friends, verses 10 and 11 is not something that is still anticipatory. It's a present reality in your life, my friends, if you are truly a believer. And verse 11 says, they will overcome. What does John tell us in 1 John? Who overcomes? Those who are truly born of God. Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They are the overcomer. These overcomers are not just a handful of Christians who sit in the front row of the church so pious. Every believer is an overcomer. Every believer has been translated from darkness to light. Every believer can no longer be touched by the devil. Every believer has had the sin, that dominion of sin, put to death in his or her life. And because of that, friends, they will overcome the adversary. And they do so based on two foundations. The blood of the Lamb, or the passion and the sacrifice of our blessed Savior, and the word of their testimony. Their word. The word of their gospel, the word of their faith, the word of their profession. And they love not our lives unto the death. So my friends, I hope tonight's lesson was food and drink for your soul. There is a beautiful salvation benefit package. And that package is in Christ. And Paul tells us in Titus that package teaches us a few things. It teaches us what not to do, and it tells us what to do. And my friend, that is what salvation is all about. Jesus Christ working within us, the grace that he has placed within us. May God bless his word to the benefit of your soul.